Let's open up to Acts chapter 13 this morning. Acts chapter 13 this morning. What we're going to look at is the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We've been working through some of it already. It began and worked through they went through the island of Cyprus after they left Antioch in Syria. These are places that may not register at all in your mind in the world, but we'll put a map up in just a moment. But really today we get a focus on verses 13 through 25. And this is the first recorded sermon that Luke provides for us of the Apostle Paul. It serves as something like a sample sermon for what Paul preached on his missionary journeys that you'll see all the way through the rest of Acts. The content is very similar. He preached the same kind of stuff when he went from one synagogue to the next synagogue to the next synagogue throughout the Roman Empire. And the response to this sermon was similar across the Roman Empire. And so that's important. Last week I gave you an overview of the passage, kind of a warm-up to it, a teaser to it. And now what we're going to do is we're going to go through it section by section and take our time going through this ministry in Pisidian Antioch and beyond. What I want you to do this morning, though, as we're going through this, I want you to watch for how God was toward Israel. I want you to think, as we're working through this passage, even as I read it, what was God like toward Israel? And then ask yourself this question. Have you found God to be the same towards you yet? The way that he was toward Israel, have you found God to be the same towards you? So I'm going to read verses 13 through 25, and then we'll pray. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, will you give us eyes this morning to see what you have in your word? Lord, we are humbling ourselves before you in this moment, and we desire to see you in all of the greatness that you have and are. In particular, Lord, we get to see basically what the Old Testament is all about, leading up to John the Baptist in one sermon. Father, I pray that you would help open our eyes to see the greatness that you put on display as you laid the foundation under the coming of Messiah Jesus, our Savior, the one in whom we trust. Lord, let us marvel. Stop us dead in our tracks as we see you. May the result of what we do and gain from being in the Word be that we We are more amazed at you. We fear you more. We are more aware of how sin cannot stop you from making your promises come true. Show us yourself. Show us that the whole point of your work in redemptive history in the nation of Israel was to get to the bullseye, which is your son, Jesus. Lord, what work you went through. Father in heaven, what work you went through to make way for your son to come. Put our eyes upon him now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to use the same basic outline from the passage that we gave last week, starting first with the transition, advancing the mission. They were on the island of Cyprus. And let's observe how the gospel mission transitioned from the island of Cyprus through a city in the province of Pamphylia and then on to Antioch in Pisidia. I want you to notice with me first in Acts 13, verse 13, how it starts off. It says, "Now Paul and his companions." And you would look at that and just keep reading. But I want you to back up and look at verse 1 of chapter 13. That's not the way this whole section started. Barnabas was first in the list, and Saul is at the end. Look at verse 2. The Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." Look down at verse 7. The man summoned Barnabas and Saul when they were on the island of Cyprus. And then in verses 9 to 11, it's Paul who opens his mouth and begins to preach the gospel. And from this point on, in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13, for almost every single time, the primary way these missionaries are referred to are now as Paul and Barnabas. Paul is the one who naturally comes forward as the leader that the church would look to as the gospel was going out into the Gentile regions of the world. And it says in verse 13 that they put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Let's get the map up and so you can see what we're talking about. They were on the island of Cyprus. They originally left from Antioch in Syria, and they came and they worked all the way through Cyprus. That's the first 12 verses of chapter 13. And then if you follow the bluish-purple line, they come all the way up here to a region of Pamphylia, and they go to the city Perga. Now, Italia there is actually the port city, and they either sailed to Italia and then quickly left and walked up to Perga, or they sailed up the river directly to Perga and were there. And what is Pamphylia? It is a Roman province in the Roman Empire. Whatever reason, what was going on, Italia was not as significant enough. It wasn't significant enough for Luke to mention much going on there. Upon their return from the first missionary journey, they will stop and sail from Italia there and sail back to Antioch in Syria. But actually, Paul and the team spent very, very little time in the region of Pamphylia. They didn't stay long in the city of Perga. Verse 14, it says, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia in Antioch. Antioch in Pisidia. And upon their return from the missionary journey, they'll stop there and they'll preach and speak the word of God there. But for whatever reason, it appears that they quickly moved on from Perga and made their way on up to Pisidia in Antioch, which is the Galatian province. So when Paul writes, so you see all of these cities right in here. This is the first missionary journey. This is where Paul is going to get stoned and be left for dead and then not be dead. This is all the believers who came to know Christ in the Galatian region. So when Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, he's writing to these people in the churches. We don't know why Paul left so quickly. We can't be sure what happened in Perga, if anything, that motivated Paul to quickly leave. Pisidian Antioch is 3,600 feet above the sea level where Perga was. Some have speculated that they think Paul had a severe case of malaria and had head-splitting headaches from that, and he needed to leave the lowland heat and the humidity to get up to higher elevation. Bottom line is we don't know. But what we do know from this time period, if you look at verse 13, is John left them and departed to Jerusalem. John is also known to us as Mark. He is the author of the third gospel, second gospel. And he is the cousin of Barnabas. It says that he left them and returned to Jerusalem. Literally, it means he returned to Jerusalem having departed them. And that verb for depart from them, it's a serious word. Here's how it's used in two other places. In Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's not a casual departure. Sir. That's not saying, hey, when you feel like it, for whatever reason, just wander off. No, that's leave, depart. It's also used in Luke 9 when a father is testifying about his son's demon possession. He says this, a spirit seizes my son and he suddenly screams and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it depart him. So you can see this is a strong word to use to communicate a serious or a severe departure. John Mark didn't just leave them. He strongly separated himself from them. It's not a casual parting of ways. Something was up. Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. And notice in verse 13 where it says he returned to. He joined them for the gospel work in Antioch in Syria. So where he started with them is back over here. And he sailed with them to the island. But when he left them at Perga, he went all the way back to Jerusalem, his home. He went all the way back home. When he joined them, it says in verse 5 of chapter 13 that he was their helper. What were they doing the whole time? They were preaching the gospel across the island. They were proclaiming the word of God. And so John was helping them to proclaim the word of God. He wasn't just the baggage carrier. He wasn't the one trying to just merely line up the next place to stay. He was helping them proclaim. That's what he helped them do. Now upon arriving in Pamphylia, for whatever reason, he separated himself from them in a severe way. We don't know why. But what we do know is that whatever it was, if you look at chapter 15, verse 36, turn there with me for just a moment. Paul wants nothing to do with John Mark when he comes back on the scene. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, verse 36 of chapter 15, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. This is the second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along with who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the work of God. Whatever it was, Paul wanted nothing to do with them because he deserted them. Look back at chapter 13, verse 14. Going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. That's another 100 miles walk. Walking from here to Tucson. I mean, this stuns me. They're not even halfway through the first missionary journey. They've walked across an island that's as long as from here to Tucson. They're now walking another distance from here to Tucson. All of this on foot. This is not for the faint of heart, this gospel mission. And again, what is their strategy? On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue. Why did they go to the synagogue? This was their strategy all of the time. It was because primarily all of the promises made to the Jews in regards to Messiah in the Old Testament were for the Jews. And they should be the first to hear how these promises have been drawn out into fullness in Jesus of Nazareth. If anyone gets to hear the promises of God concerning Messiah who has come, the people who should hear it first are the Jews. They also went to the synagogues because that's where the scriptures were. The scriptures could be found there, and so anyone who would believe in their preaching of the gospel of Jesus could go back at any point, like the Bereans did, and check the message according to the word of God. So Paul was eager to show the Jews, and he was eager to show the God-fearing Gentiles who worshipped with the Jews in the synagogues, he was eager to show them how the Old Testament, which predicted the Messiah and his suffering and his rejection, how it had all come to the next phase of fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was eager to show this. And the custom in the synagogue service was first, in verse 15, to read the law and the prophets. It wasn't uncommon for synagogue leaders to provide a platform then for other rabbis who would be traveling through the area and would come to the synagogue. Perhaps they were there long enough to know that Paul had been a former student of Gamaliel back in Jerusalem in his younger days. Regardless, they extended the speaking platform to Paul and Barnabas in verse 15. They say, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. They command them. If you have a word of exhortation, speak it. and they have no idea what they just did. They have no idea what they just did. Here comes the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, having looked at the transition, advancing the mission from the island of Cyprus to Pisidian Antioch, notice secondly, the instruction revealing the Savior. The instruction revealing the Savior. This is really his sermon. It runs from verse 16 all the way down through verse 37. Today, we're just going to look at one part of it. I'm going to break that sermon into three parts. Today, we'll just look at the first part. Verses 16 to 25 is really the foundation supporting the Savior. Paul lays a foundation from the Old Testament of how the Savior to Israel even came. Here's the work that God did, the foundation that God constructed first that perfectly prepared the arrival of the Savior. And who's in the synagogue? Verse 16, men of Israel and you who fear God. Those are the Gentiles who have decided they're going to follow Yahweh of Israel. Paul was invited to give a word of exhortation to these, and they're about to hear the greatest retelling of the work of God they had ever heard. Motioning with his hand, he said. Now, notice before, I want you to be thinking of a couple things before we actually work through these foundational works of God. Notice that God is the primary actor. He is the one that that Paul is pointing to. He is the one who had been at work all along. God is not portrayed here by Paul as a watchmaker who made something, got something going with Israel, and then set it down and walked away from it. It's just the opposite. God is intimately involved in everything that went on from the choosing of the fathers all the way to John the Baptist. In fact, he's there oftentimes protecting his own work from the sin of Israel. He's protecting his own promises because Israel will blow it if he doesn't protect his own work. So God is intimately involved. He's very present among them, even in the darkest moments of Israel. And this is no man-centered presentation of what happened in the Old Testament. God is at the center. And to top it all off, notice too as we go through this, that Jesus is presented as really the focal point of everything God was doing. Everything that God was working toward to accomplish, it comes to an exclamation point in Jesus, the man from Nazareth. So a sermon with God at work, God the Father at work, he's the primary actor, and God the Son is the goal of all of that work. And here we go. I'm going to give you 10 foundational acts of God supporting the arrival of the Savior. Number one, God chose the fathers of Israel to be the means to the Savior. God chose the fathers of Israel to be the means to the Savior. Look at verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. The way that God began his great work to save sinful men and women from his own wrath was to choose patriarchs, to choose fathers, and begin to position them for his saving purposes in the world. The patriarchs or the fathers could be traced back ultimately to one father. His name is Abraham. He's mentioned in verse 26 of the sermon. His sons then became the other fathers of the nation of Israel, you know, Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. And then Israel had 12 sons who became 12 tribes who become the whole nation of Israel. So these are the fathers that Paul is referring to here. These fathers were the human means through which God's Savior was going to come. So, were they chosen because they displayed an aptitude for producing saviors? They've already done this many times, and so he's choosing them because they do a good job of producing saviors. Were the fathers of the Egyptians or the fathers of the Amorites, the fathers of the Edomites, were they so far down the list, way behind Israel, in terms of being qualified for this? No. Abraham was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans. His offspring, the other fathers of Israel, were murderers, deceivers, adulterers, and they were still idolaters when they were a nation in Egypt. There was nothing special about the fathers of this nation that set them out as worthy to be chosen by God, that would get God's attention. He would say, oh man, I got to work with this group of people. God did not hold auditions, and the fathers of Israel just performed better than the other fathers of other nations. So why did God choose them? What other kind of people could he choose but idolaters? God chose them so that God alone would get all the glory. So that the fathers of Israel could not boast. In what about themselves could the fathers of Israel ever boast in? I'm a liar. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. I tried to throw my brother in a pit and get rid of him. And what about themselves could the fathers of Israel ever boast in? And Paul's audience would have found no disagreement with Paul concerning God's choice of their fathers. The second foundational act of God supporting the arrival of the Savior, Jesus Christ, was this, that God exalted Israel in their captivity in Egypt. Verse 17, and God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Everything that God does from the first foundational point on is to protect his plan. To protect his plan, to protect his commitment, to protect and advance his preparation, to make sure that his promises find their way to fulfillment. God could only choose a sinful, he could only choose a treacherous, deeply flawed nation to work through. That was all there was before him in the entire world. And now everything that happened after his gracious and loving choice would be God's powerful work to actually protect his promise from the very people that he chose. Do you understand that? Israel had every reason to evaporate in Egypt. There was a plot out to kill all of their newborns, and that kind of evil perpetrated against an enslaved people only brings them low, but what God did was the very opposite. He exalted the people, and he made them great during their stay in Egypt. You remember the Egyptians feared them. There were so many of them, they said, we've got to work them to death so that they won't even think to rebel against us or join a nation that would try to invade us. Why did God do this? So that he alone would receive the glory. Who in Israel could boast that they sustained themselves in Egypt? Who could boast? Nobody. Who could boast that they acted in such a way to make themselves great in Egypt? No one could. And Paul's audience would have found no reason to disagree with Paul concerning God's exaltation of Israel in Egypt. The third foundational act of God supporting the arrival of the Savior, Jesus Christ, was that God delivered Israel from their slavery in Egypt. Verse 17. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. God eventually led them out with a strong show of his own force and power. It was his mighty arm of strength that was on display as plagues rained down on Egypt. And as it was his mighty arm that was being displayed when the wall of water raised up and made room for Israel to come through. And it was his mighty arm of strength that was on display as the walls of water collapsed back on the Egyptian army at the precise moment of God's command. What could Israel boast in concerning themselves? What could they boast in? You know, it never crossed their mind to fight for freedom from Egypt. They didn't think of a plan to sneak out in the middle of the night. They didn't negotiate for their own release from Egypt. It was God's big and holy bicep that delivered them. It was his power. And why did he do it this way? So that he would receive what? All the glory. Nobody else gets anything to boast in except God. Israel could not boast in itself, and Paul's audience would have found no disagreement with Paul concerning God's strong deliverance of Israel. The fourth foundational act of God supporting the arrival of the Savior, Christ Jesus, was that God endured Israel in the wilderness. God endured them in the wilderness. Number four. Verse 18, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Again, everything that happens after God's choice of the fathers is God's protection of his own promises and his own integrity. He must follow through with what he said that he would do in providing a Savior through this people. So, God's great power delivered Israel when they were in slavery, and now God's great patience is going to protect Israel in the wilderness when they were free, because God has every reason in the world to want to just wipe them off the map. For 40 years, Israel only acted in a way that warranted their destruction and their demise. They wanted to go back into slavery in Egypt at points. Do you remember? And yet God suffered long under their stubbornness. Why? So as to receive what? All the glory. When they came out of the wilderness, who's going to get the glory when they come out of the wilderness into the promised land? Who in Israel would turn around after 40 years, look back in the wilderness and say, you know, I feel pretty good about myself. No one could boast after the wilderness. All they could say at the end of 40 years in the wilderness was this: you know what? Honestly, God didn't enjoy us. God endured us. That's all they could say. And Paul's audience would have found no disagreement with Paul concerning God's patient endurance of Israel in the wilderness. The fifth foundational act of God supporting the arrival of the Savior was that God gave Israel land on which his promises would come forth. Verse 19. God gave Israel land on which his promises could come forth. Verse 19. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. That's the main clause. It's one verb, distributing their land as an inheritance. To distribute it as if it is yours that you own, to give it to whomever you want. That had to come after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan. When he says he distributed the land as an inheritance, he's not trying to say, hey, that land belongs to Israel. Rather, what he's conveying is that the land was God's. It was God's. Who has the right to give an inheritance? The child who's going to get it? The father who owns it. The father who owns it. So this is a statement about the fact that God owns that dirt. The land is God's, and he alone could give it as an inheritance to whomever he desired. Every plot of land across the globe is God's, to work out and use however he wants, whenever he pleases. And it pleases God to work out his redemptive plan here in such a way that even dirt plays an important part. Those seven wicked nations were given over 400 years to live on God's land. 400 years in which they could repent, turn to God and turn away from their idols, but they didn't. And when the time was right in God's plan to pour out his righteous judgment on those wicked nations, he did. And as the owner of that land, he gave it as an inheritance to Israel. Why? Because Israel deserved it? Because they were uniquely better than the seven wicked nations that used to be in it? No. God did it this way to get all the glory. In laying the foundation for a Savior to come. Who in Israel could boast? Nobody could boast. And Paul's audience would have found no disagreement with Paul concerning this fifth foundational work of God either, in giving the land as an inheritance to Israel. The sixth foundational act of God supporting the arrival of the Savior was that God gave Israel judges to turn them back to himself. Number six, God gave Israel judges to turn them back to himself. Look at verse 20. After these things, he, God, gave judges until Samuel the prophet. Samuel was both a judge and a prophet. And as a prophet, he helped reveal God's end to the judges' era and the beginning of the reigns of the kings over Israel. Just a little refresher on the period of judges in the Old Testament. What's the theme statement, the theme verse in Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone. And he's not talking about the Canaanites. Who's he talking about? Israel. So even after the seven nations are booted out and they come in, all Israel can do is what was right in their own eyes. That's the theme. That's the theme. Israel was so wayward as a nation. They disobeyed God. They left him for idols. They became sorely afflicted by the surrounding nations around them. They cried out to God, and he raised up judges who then delivered them out of that oppression. They returned to God for a while, and then what happened? The horrible sin cycle started all over again. God giving the nation judges is actually God's way of preserving the people so that his promises someday will come to fruition. Do you know that? Who in Israel could boast about their behavior during the period of the judges? Who? Whose idea was it in Israel to do what was right in God's eyes at that time? Nobody's idea, because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. His promises had obstacles in the path before them, and it was themselves that were the obstacles. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't do what was right in the eyes of God. Why did God act this way? To receive all the glory. Israel could receive none during that time, and Paul's audience would have found no disagreement with Paul concerning God's provision of judges. The seventh foundational act of God supporting the arrival of the Savior was that God gave Israel the king they foolishly desired. God gave Israel the king they foolishly desired. Verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. He gave them Saul when they asked for a king. Now, remember what kind of people they were when they asked for a king. This is the period of the judges, the end of it. What kind of people asked for a king? This request does not come from a God-centered concern in their hearts. This doesn't come from a deep and genuine repentance. Really, in asking for a king, what they're doing is they're asking for a man to be their king. Israel was requesting distance between them and God's direct kingship over them. They wanted a man closer to them than they wanted God's closeness to them as king. And they were longing to be like the nations around them that had a king that they could see with their eyes and go make appeals to and who could lead them out in a battle. How quickly they forgot a pillar of fire and a cloud cutting its way through the wilderness, causing water and a sea to stand up like a wall and dry ground going through because God was right there. They wanted a man to stand more directly over them in the place of God, who had been standing directly over them as king. And God said to Samuel, do you remember this? He said, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king. And so God turned them over, in a sense, to their sinful desire, and he gave them a king, gave them Saul. Why did he do this? To even in this moment, what? Get all the glory. Who in Israel, after 40 years of Saul's reign, could boast in what happened? How did that turn out for them with Saul? How did Saul end? His beginning was much better than his end. And Paul's audience would have found no disagreement with Paul concerning God's provision of the king they foolishly desired. And yet, here's what's interesting. God had a plan all along for what? A king. But to put his kingship over Israel in a new way that they would have never imagined. To put his kingship over Israel in a way they never experienced before, and it would take a long time to get there. The eighth foundational act of God supporting the arrival of the Savior was that God raised up David. God raised up David to be the king, to foreshadow the Savior. That's really important. He raised up David the king to foreshadow the Savior. Verse 22. Look at the first part of it. After he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king. He raised up David. God brought David onto the scene in Israel, and Paul is sure to point out how God made much of David's character. Look at the rest of verse 22. Concerning whom God also testified. This is God's testimony of the man David. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. He'll do all my will. What God was looking for, not what Israel put before them, what God was looking for was a man after God's own heart. All the people, all Israel could put before them as a king was another man who was just like all of them, who did what was right in his own eyes. That's all Israel could think of. But God found David to be of another character. He was after God's heart. Why? Why did God make much of the character of this king? Because David had to be in the lower character trajectory that the real king God had in mind all along possessed. David had to be the king that when you looked alongside him and through him, you saw the king that was coming, whose heart would be after God's own heart in a way that no man's heart could ever be after God. When you looked along David's character, you saw Messiah. That's why God made a big deal about this king and his character. Why did God raise up David as king? So that God would get all the glory. Who in Israel could boast that this was their idea for a king? Not even Samuel got it. Samuel comes to the oldest son of Jesse, Eliab, and he says, this has got to be the guy. He's good looking, he's big, he's tall. And God says, you're looking at the wrong thing. I look at the heart. Who in Israel could boast that this was their idea for a king? Who in Israel had the character of this man, David, in their sights? No one did. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And Paul's audience would have had no disagreement with Paul concerning the fact that God is the one who raised up David. 8 points that you see up there. 8 foundational works of God that his hearers all would have agreed with. They would have agreed that God chose their fathers. They would have agreed that God exalted Israel while in Egypt, and then that God delivered them from slavery with power. They would have agreed that God endured them in the wilderness for 40 years. They would have agreed that God gave them the land like a man gave away an inheritance to his son. They would have agreed that God raised up judges for them, and they would have agreed that God gave them the foolish king they desired, and lastly, that God raised up a unique king, David. This is an avalanche of agreement. Of course, we agree with everything you're saying. No disagreement from us on this. What will they think when they hear this one? Number 9, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, verses 23 and 24, from the descendants of this man, David, according to promise. God has brought to Israel a Savior. Would they agree with this? Yes, they would in general. They knew that a day would come when a seed would arise from David's family, and he would reign supremely over them, their nation, from David's throne in Jerusalem, and that they would have peace in the land, and that God gave that land to them as an inheritance according to promise. That was everything according to promise. But would they agree that this one, their Savior, was Jesus of Nazareth? Why did God act in this way? To get all the glory in the coming of the Savior, his son. Who in Israel could boast that Jesus from Nazareth was their own idea? One day in the future, Israel will say what is said in Isaiah 53:2. He grew up before him as a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. We didn't see it. Why would God do it this way? So that Israel would not boast in themselves, but they would boast in Yahweh. They would boast in God. Jesus from Nazareth was not their idea. When did Jesus come? Verse 24. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. After John preached a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, that's when the Savior showed up. A message and a baptism that highlights the need for repentance. Turning away from your sin in a 180-degree fashion, first in your mind and then in all of your actions. Repentance. A message of repentance? Of course, it only makes sense, doesn't it? Have you seen the way this people has been? Have you seen them? Did you see what their fathers did to Joseph? Did you see how they longed to be back in Egypt as slaves instead of freedmen with God in the wilderness? Did you see how they didn't finish off the 7 godless nations and instead started following their idols instead? Did you see their rebellion and their need for judges? Did you see the rejection of God's kingship directly over them for a man? Did you see all of that? Of course there had to be a message of repentance for this people before Messiah showed up. What other message could a prophet like John preach to this people except a message? Repent. He's coming. Turn away from your sin. Turn to Yahweh. He's coming. As God acted time and time and time again, He was acting against them to preserve them. God was acting against their rebellion and their rebellion and their treachery to preserve them. Repent. Also, that His promises would advance. Of course they needed a Savior. Of course they needed repentance. And that Savior was brought to them by God Himself in Jesus of Nazareth, after they heard a message of repentance. Repentance is the right message for Israel to hear from the last Old Testament prophet. What a great plan. The only way that Israel could receive her Savior was through a message of repentance. How could they disagree with this one, this ninth foundational act of God? It was right in the very trajectory of everything else. It's a beautiful case made. And it's not Paul's ingenuity. He's just telling them what God did in the Old Testament. One thing after another, God is laying a foundational work that's preparing for the Savior to come. And the people that He's working through are so rebellious and treacherous that He's got to even work against them to preserve all of that. And finally, the last prophet comes and he says, repent, He's coming. And His name is Jesus. That makes perfect sense. But there's one last foundational act that supports the Savior, and Paul describes it coming from John, number 10. John pointed Israel to the deity of Jesus. Verse 25. Israel wondered, they were supposing, who is this John? Who is this character? And he had to help them out. While John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. I'm not him. All that God had been doing to prepare for the arrival of the Savior, every single one of the steps was all about God getting the glory. It was God the Father working and God the Son getting aimed at. John could not stand to be thought of by them as more important than he was. And so he had to work constantly to take himself out of their sights, wondering if maybe he was the focal point. Last part of verse 25. He said, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Do you remember how Jesus described John? He said, there's no one greater among the sons of men than him. No one greater. And yet this one who is greater than anybody says, I'm not worthy to reach up and to try to touch the sandals of the one that I'm saying is coming. What kind of statement does that make? It is a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. The greatest man among the nation of Israel is below the feet of the Savior. The greatest man among Israel is not worthy enough to reach up high to the feet of the Savior Jesus to touch his sandal straps. The God in the Old Testament whom Israel shoved away because they wanted a man to rule over them has come. The one they did not want to reign directly over them but instead wanted a man to be near to them has come. The one with character beyond David's character has come. The one whose heart is entirely in every way possible after God's own heart is before them. Of course, he's not worthy to reach up and even touch the feet of him because he's God himself. And why did God do it this way? Why did he even work through John like this as a last step in the arrival of his son, the Savior? Just like all the other things, to get all of the glory himself. Could Israel boast about anything concerning their past? Even if they agreed with John, the most they could boast in is, I need repentance. I needed to repent. Believer in Jesus Christ, how God was toward Israel in bringing the Savior is how you found God to be toward you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you, in what you see God being towards Israel, what he was towards them, you have found God to be that to you. God working to bring his Savior closer and closer to you, like Israel, even though Israel never deserved the Savior, even though you never deserved the Israel, that's what God did. He kept bringing the Savior closer and closer to you, bringing you closer and closer to the Savior. Your sin and your rebellion, my rebellion, my treachery against God should have only made God condemn me. It should have only made him abandon his effort to bring his son to me, his Savior to me. But God pressed on in spite of you, did he not? He pressed on in spite of you, in spite of your stubbornness. The reason you have found God to be toward you like he was towards Israel is because there's really no difference between you and the character of Israel. Because we are all of the same race and we've got the same problem. When you look at Israel's sinful nature, that's what you were like, believer, without a Savior. And if you are here this morning and you know by in your own heart before God that you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, do you see yourself when you see Israel's stubbornness? When you see Israel's hard-heartedness, do you see in yourself something similar to that? Do you see in yourself something that wants to shove God away? Do you see something in yourself where you would rather be mastered by anything else except God? But do you see this morning that there's hope? That there's hope for you? Do you see this morning that the Savior, Jesus Christ, can come to you in spite of your treachery? In spite of your rebellion? But like Israel could only receive their Savior through repentance, so today the only way that you can receive your Savior is through repentance. You must turn away from everything that you have made of yourself. You must turn away from your sin, and you must run and flee to Christ, casting everything that you know about yourself on everything that you know of him. And the whole rest of your life is a pursuit of growing in the knowledge of what he is like and who you are like and why you still need a Savior. In this room, it's filled with people who know that what they deserved was God not extending his promise to them, and yet they found God acting in spite of their sin. Come to Christ this morning. Do not push him off anymore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire to glorify you. You work only in such a way that you will not share your glory with any man. You only work in a way that you are glorified. And when you are glorified, it is only for our good, because your promises come to pass, your integrity stands firm, you fulfill your commitments, and there is a Savior present for us. When we try to glorify ourselves, we only condemn ourselves. When you glorify yourself, we are saved. So God, we glorify you, we praise you, we worship you for the work that you did to bring your Son our Savior onto the scene. Would you please this morning grant the precious gift of repentance to a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, a husband, a wife, a son or a daughter, a grandpa, a grandma. Would you bring repentance? A sister, sister-in-law. Father, bring it to our friends, our neighbors, our family. If we are left to ourselves, we will only still fight against you like we saw Israel do. But by your grace, would you please overcome our rebellion and save sinners. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.